We're going to be continuing in our series on Jesus is coming. We have oftentimes probably only thought about Advent as the little wall pieces or things you have setting in your windows, sills that say 25 days till Christmas. You open little doors, we have them, and the kids get candy, or you open up the little windows and they tell you different things, because we associate Advent with Christmas. But Advent is just a term that literally means coming or presence. It's about anticipating something, and certainly the Christmas season is a perfect time to celebrate an Advent type season of thinking about Jesus's coming and what that means to us. But Advent is just as much about Jesus' second coming as it was about his first coming. And just like people a couple thousand years ago found themselves in a place, the Bible says, in a place of darkness, some of them in places of gloom and just areas of hopelessness, and they were looking forward to this promise that God said that someday he's going to send somebody, this Messiah, this new king, who would make things right and make it good again. They wouldn't be under the oppression and slavery of Rome and their different masters. And they look forward to this day of God, that God would come, and they look forward to it with anticipation. We are also people that, even though Jesus has come once, we are still people of anticipation, that even though Jesus has come and he died and he rose again and he completed the sacrifice that was necessary for our life and for sins to be forgiven, and nothing more needs to be added to that, but we do not find ourselves in full fulfillment or full consummation of all of that. And we talked about this more last week. So if you missed last Sunday, go online, check out the video, and watch the service, and it'll help you bridge into this week. It's not really part two, but it connects to that, because we looked at a passage in Hebrews that said, even though Jesus has accomplished his work and he's done all these things for us, not everything is subject to his authority yet. And so there are parts of this world, including your heart and mine, that there are parts of us that are not fully subject to Christ's authority. Even if we've given him our lives, we still live our lives at times where we don't subject our life and our decision or an action or an attitude that we have to Jesus' authority. So we are living with Jesus' full completion of his work on the cross and resurrection, but not seeing the full effects of that. Because, as we mentioned last week, God, the only reason he's waiting, the only reason that he has not come back, is because of you and me. He is being patient so that the most amount of people can come to know him. He doesn't desire that any should perish, it tells us in 2 Peter. So we looked at that last week, that the reason why God hasn't made it all perfect yet, the reason why we still, you and I, suffer, is because of you and I. God is patiently waiting on us to come and know him. It's his only reason. Otherwise, if he had ended it with the first person that prayed that, none of us would be here today. But God knows, and he hopes that you will trust him to know that it'll all be worth it when we are with him someday, when he makes all things new. And that he only waited, he only delayed his coming so that more people could know him and experience the life and the joy and the hope and the peace of all eternity of being with him. He's waiting on you and I. That's the only reason. But we're going to look at this at a real practical level today as we look at the life of Joseph. We've looked at several characters over the last 4 weeks in the Christmas story. And this week we're going to look at Joseph and how what he went through applies to us as we wait for Jesus' second coming. So Matthew 1, verse 18, we're going to read through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Joseph, he gets a little attention in the Christmas story, but not much more than that. In fact, we have no words recorded of anything Joseph ever said. And that may mean that Joseph was a quiet man and Mary did all the talking. I don't know. Or he wasn't. But we know from a passage like this that he did do a lot of pondering and considering. He was taking all these things in and thinking as he was making his decision here of what to do about his relationship when he has found out that Mary was pregnant. But we don't know a lot about Joseph beyond this. But there's a lot that we can learn from him and some great examples that we can take from his life in just this short little passage. It says there early on that before they came together, meaning before they got married and before they consummated that marriage, in those days that you would be engaged and virtually, in our eyes, married, so connected and committed to each other, but the husband would then go and build a home sometimes for a year before the marriage was final and it would be consummated in that new place that he built. And it was just a longer and a more detailed process than what we have. But it says here, before they came together in that moment, she was found to be pregnant. Mary is found to be pregnant. The Bible doesn't give us any more details than that. And so you have to kind of think in your own imagination, what does that mean? I mean, was he like, hey, Mary, I'm noticing you're getting a little belly. You probably should be like, you know, maybe watching what you're eating. And Mary's like, oh, are you kidding me? Watch what I eat? I'm pregnant. No, that wouldn't go over well. Because, are you kidding me? Whose baby? The Bible gives us nothing. But there certainly came across a moment where he discovers that she's pregnant. Whether it was the baby bump or her just telling him, you'll never believe the dream I had. But he discovers, and it's really more of a note in the story, that she was to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because it tells us later, he didn't understand that until the angel came and told him, this is from the Holy Spirit. Really, what we see here is just simply somehow, some way, Joseph figures out that Mary's pregnant, and he begins to just contemplate what this means. Let's not separate ourselves from the people in this story as if they were something different. I mean, we've venerated all of these saints in a way, and we put them in pictures and put halos on them and glorious light around them, but they were just like you and me. I mean, angel has this dream or this vision of an angel that comes and says, you're going to have a baby. Even though you've never been with a man, you're going to conceive and it's going to be from the Holy Spirit. Like if that happens to you even today after the story, you don't go and tell a lot of people like about that because you're afraid they're going to lock you up in some hospital somewhere until you start like talking normal again, right? You don't tell people that. Hey, I'm pregnant. Oh, when are you due? Oh, you know, there's no father, it's God. You're like, no one's buying that story. And I don't know if Joseph just noticed that Mary had a little bump in her belly from a baby, or if he did, I'm sure at some point Mary tried to explain this to him, but you try to figure that out. You try to be the one to try to figure or try to explain that to your fiance. I promise you, I have not cheated on you. This is from God. It sounds like what people say. Like, I don't know what happened. Aliens came, you know? Joseph, all we know is that Joseph, he's having trouble understanding all this. And let's think about that for a moment. He's just a normal guy. He's engaged to somebody. He has all these hopes and dreams of what his life will look like. He has all these things of what family and maybe having kids will look like and all of his life ahead of him. And now he finds out that his wife is pregnant. And in one moment, it's like all of that is gone, just dashed and destroyed. And even if he wants to believe Mary, which I think I'll say here in a second, I think he does. He still is like, this is not what I signed up for. Even if somehow this crazy story of whatever she's telling me is really true, I don't want to father a God baby. I mean, that doesn't make any sense at that point. I wanted a wife and I wanted to get married and I wanted us to have a family. Think about that. He's overwhelmed with this, either that he cannot understand it or he doesn't believe it or he just has a hard time accepting it and doesn't want to accept that role. But what we know is that Joseph decided, since he was faithful to the law, and yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, that he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Catch what this is saying. According to the law, she actually deserved public disgrace. And we live in a very different time, and I don't have time to really get into that, although I think it's important to note. I mean, we disgrace people differently today. Every culture has their own brokenness, how sin has affected them. We much more are accepting to people having children out of wedlock, and without saying that with any sort of condemnation to you, we know that that's not what God's plan is. Believe me, if you're married and have had kids, as I have, I've had kids now about 10 years, you better be married and be locked in with each other when you have children, because they will test everything about your marriage. And God knew that this would be only done best within the confines of people who are totally committed to each other, because life gets hard. But either way today, even though that's accepted, we have different ways to disgrace people. But in that culture, you didn't do this. And if you did, you could literally be, as a woman, you could be killed for that. And it was Joseph's right to not only divorce her in this moment because they were not married and she was pregnant, but it was really his right to let everyone know publicly this was not his fault because this was not his baby. His fiance made a mistake or did something wrong, and she should be disgraced according to law. She should be exposed for what has happened, and it should not taint him and taint his record or his reputation. It shouldn't touch Joseph at all. That was his right. But even though he wanted to stay faithful to the law, he also was a good man of integrity and character, and he didn't want to do that to her, so he chose a better road. I'm just going to divorce her. I'm going to separate myself from her. I don't know if I can even buy that story, and even if I did, I don't know if I want to be a part of that story. So I'm just going to divorce her, and I won't disgrace her. And that was even possibly taking a shot at himself, of people maybe whispering or wondering why they didn't actually get married. But he was going to do that because he was a good man. But it says in verse 20, after he considered this, so he's contemplating these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. He speaks to his fear. You know, you don't know how this is going to work out, and I know you're probably afraid of what people may think. There's people that are going to probably even notice that she's pregnant before you got married, and they're either going to think that you broke the law and the covenant of getting together as a married couple, or you can't even tell them, no, it's not me, because then that makes her look bad. You're stuck, and there's all these fears that Joseph has. What is he going to do? And the angel just says, just don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And when he woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. I think there's a lot here to really think about and contemplate, that we'll have some of the sacrifice that Joseph made, as well as other people, including Mary in the story, and the risk that he had to take in the overcoming some of his fears, and specifically what I want to look at today, what his rights were in this situation, that he decided to trust God even more than what he deserved and even more than what he could have claimed to be his own or his own rights. He decided to trust God in the midst of it. So Advent means coming or presence. And of course, the first Advent is this time of Jesus' birth with Mary and Joseph. But Advent is Jesus' second coming. And what we know is that Jesus' second coming, even though a lot of people like to try to predict it, and I don't believe that we're supposed to do that and try to map it all out and figure it all out, but what we are supposed to do and know is to be ready, as we've looked at the first week, and to also prepare other people in our world for Jesus' coming. Because his second coming is going to be very different than the first. The first, Jesus born in Bethlehem, the world hardly takes notice. And even those that do, we looked at on week one, Herod and the officials who knew better and even told the wise men, go to Bethlehem, that's where the king is to be born. They, even though they noticed it and they took note there's a king to be born, they didn't even go themselves. As I said that first week, they outsourced their spirituality. Oh, you go seek Jesus and let me know when you find him and tell me how he is. That doesn't work for anybody. You can't outsource your faith. You can't outsource your seeking of Jesus. You have to do it yourself. No one's going to give you those answers and tell you who God is and what he means to you and how you reconcile all the stuff up in life, hearing it from somebody else. It's great to come to church. It's good to listen to podcasts. It's good to watch TV, but you cannot outsource your own personal journey of seeking Jesus. And he comes in this first time in Bethlehem, and it's obscure. And even those that know he's coming don't go to celebrate. Only the shepherds and wise men and a few people were there. His second coming, not like that at all. He's not going to come in some obscure way and give people a choice or an opportunity of whether they want to trust him and know him and follow him. Jesus is going to come and the world will know. Matthew 25 talks about it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. I mean, he's going to come in glory and the world will know it. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You see, at his first coming, Jesus came and he died for the world. He rose again, and he gave people, as he still does today, the opportunity to believe in him, to believe in that story. When he returns, he will gather everybody together and he will separate the sheep and the goats. And that separation, thank God, is not going to be based upon how well we did. There's a lot of people that think, well, I'm a good person. I try to do good things. I mean, can I just say candidly, like, it feels like half the time, maybe three-fourths of the time, when I think I'm trying to do something good, my wife says, nah, yeah, that was, no, not so good. I think I'm trying to really do something good for her. She's like, nah, I think that's good for you, even though you're saying that's good for me. I think 90% of the time I'm trying to do something good for my kids. They're like, no, you're a terrible dad. If you're a parent, have you had that time yet where the kid literally says, I want to live with the family across the street. I want to be in their family, right? And as every good parent maintains control, pack your bags. We'll send you over there. We'll see how it goes. Give us a few days break. That'd be wonderful. They're a good family. I like the Dunlops. They're real nice. They can have them. You see, my good doesn't always translate over to your good, does it? And the fact, and I'll be just really truthful, if you really think your good translates over to God's good, nah, you got it way wrong. If I can't even do good enough for my wife half the time or my kids most of the time, none of us are doing good according to God's standards. This is, we self-sabotage ourselves all the time. We think we're doing good for someone, but really it's just good for us. What does it mean to be a good person? It really doesn't mean anything. God's not going to come separate the good people from the bad people. Your list would look different than the person next to you to the person next to you, and God's list would look very different than all of ours. Thank goodness when Jesus returns, he separates the sheep from the wolves. And what does that mean? He separates those that knew they weren't good, and so they decided to trust in Jesus, from those who are wolves but look like sheep because they disguised themselves. They thought they could be something that they weren't, but truly they were just wolves. They're just people that wanted to put on a front to God or to others, saying, I've got it all together. I've really got all this, you know, worked out, or I'm this great person. But truly, truly, we're not. And under those days, all the masks get away, everything's exposed, and Jesus just simply separates people that chose to trust in him and who he was and those who did not. And it won't be based upon how well we've done or how well we've not done. It'll be based upon whether we've chosen him, and I think we know that. So when he separates the sheep from the goats, there's something that takes place here. One of the great purposes of Jesus' second coming is this idea of judgment, this judgment seat, this throne, because there he will enact justice. And this is what we talked about last week. We are all crying out for judgment. We don't say it that way, but we are. When things happen to us, when we get abused or people say things to us or things harm us or we go through struggling life, we want things to be made right. We want God to fix it. We want somebody else to be sorry. We want things to be made right. And we're asking God really for judgment. I mentioned last week a great author that says judgment is not so much labeling something, describing something, well, you're good or bad. Judgment is realigning things to their proper order, to what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is not. And when Jesus comes back, that's what judgment is. It's the separation of all those, not who are perfect or did everything right, but all of those who have given their life to the Lord, who have given their lives to Jesus, and those who haven't. That will be judgment. And it'll be judgment enough in and of itself, because to live without the source of peace and love and joy in this world, to live without that is hell. It is hell. And so Jesus takes this time to say, please don't choose that. One of our family members recently said, I just can't believe you believe in a God that sends someone to hell. And I said, please hear me today. God, the God that we believe in, is the only God who came to rescue us all from hell. He's the only one who came to this earth to prevent us from living in this hell for eternity. Once God has removed his presence, which is love and joy and peace and patience, that is not a good place to be. And he is the only God that sent himself into this situation and said, please step out of it and join me for life. And when he comes back, that's it. It's done. Acts 17:31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that be Jesus, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So Jesus will come back, this perfect person, the only perfect person, who lived his life and then died for all of us imperfect people. And he is the only true judge, because the rest of us, we judge according to our own righteousness. We judge according to our own opinions. We judge according to our own perspectives. But Jesus will judge with perfect justice. With perfect justice. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And justice will finally be enacted in our world. Listen, we long for that. It's not a scary day because we don't have to worry about the judgment. Our judgment is we're accepted in Jesus if we've given him our lives. It is a scary day if you think you'll get in on your own merit, if you think you'll slide by or you're too slick for Jesus. No, no one gets by that. But it's not a scary day for the rest of us. It's a day of longing, a day of hope. It's when things are made right finally. But here's what I want to look at today, is that this reality should change the way we live today. Listen, we live in a country, and this might be hardest for us as Americans than it is for anybody else in the world. It might be because of how our country was founded. We took our kids to Washington, D.C. recently, and we got to show them all the early documents of our nation. Of course, we looked at the Declaration of Independence, and you probably know that famous line. I'll put it up here on the screen. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So you see, we live in this great country, and I'm so grateful for this and these kind of statements and values that our country was based upon. And there's a beauty and a truth in them, as well as, if we're honest, a danger and a deception in these lines. Because let's be honest, first of all, what's the beauty, what's the truth in it? Yes, there is a Creator who has made us all equal. And this document set out, it didn't fix it all at once, so that would be nice, but the world doesn't work that way. But at least set a foundation of what our nation should be, that everyone should be created equally. Because God didn't create some above others. And that we should be treated fairly. That's great. And so therefore, as people of this nation, we should strive to ensure these rights for everyone. But where does the breakdown come? What could possibly be dangerous or deceptive in this? It's because, come on, it doesn't even take a really super intelligent person to know that if everyone in just this room was pursuing their own happiness, that would automatically preclude others from being happy. If I said to you when you arrived today, we only have 4 cups of coffee left, you all couldn't pursue your pursuit of happiness. What? There's only 4 cups of coffee. I'm out of here, right? Or where was the cookies for Christmas, whatever it might be. Your pursuit of happiness is going to get in the way of others. And so it's a nice altruistic statement that we could live in this idealistic world where we're all pursuing our own, we're all in pursuit of our own happiness, but that is going to bump up into each other. And our forefathers knew this. They knew that this only worked within a certain framework or vacuum, if you will, of kind of a place of which you could live, that if we were all seeking each other's happiness and peace, it's the only way that this really works. But at some point, we have to decide, you know what? My life or my liberty or my pursuit of happiness might mean sacrificing that for somebody else. Like what we celebrate and we honor our veterans for. That they give up their freedoms and their life oftentimes so that we can continue to do this. You see, there comes a point, it's great that our nation was based upon this, but it creates an entitlement in each of us that tells us, I have rights and you have no right to get in the way of my right. And no, I'm not going to get into this really today politically, but you know the landscape in which we live. You see the news, you read the newspapers, whatever it might be. We live in a nation right now where the biggest offense or the worst thing you can do would be to try to take away someone's right, to try to take away one of these life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And what will happen if that takes place is you will get all of whatever unleashed on you because you don't have the right to take away my right. And what we've come is to a clash of how does this really live itself out in a society? Well, I have news for you that a lot of this came from principles in the Scripture, but the Scriptures give us a little bit more to it than this. Let me read you Romans 12, not something we love to read and doesn't flow real well from that among these are the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but let me read you Romans 12, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That actually, it's a great thing that we would live in a country where we want to see people have these rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. But if at the core of this or the foundation of it is not that we're not living to be at peace with one another, that's not even possible. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear brothers and dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is really interesting. So what the Bible says is that, you know, when someone comes and they do something to you, they take away one of your rights, when they offend you and they do something, not as a U.S. citizen, but as someone who follows Jesus, it's not my right to recapture my rights. It's not my right, it's not my duty to make sure someone pays for taking something from me. God actually says that's his right. That's his right. I will repay. Revenge to avenge is mine. What I've called you to do as someone who follows Jesus is if someone takes your right, is to trust that to God. This is not the happy language of we all get to pursue our own life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But we know that that doesn't really work. It doesn't work as a nation, and here's what we're making it individual, practical. It doesn't work in your own life. It doesn't work in your families. If everybody's out for their own good, it doesn't work. What the Bible says is, listen, it's not your right to reclaim your rights if they've been taken. It's your right to say, God, I trust you with that, and to allow God to replace those things. Allow him to bring judgment and justice to that situation. Because ultimately, what is Romans 12 telling us? That Jesus' throne of judgment is not your throne. It's not my throne. It's his throne alone. It's his throne. But boy, do we love climbing on that throne, don't we? Oh, you don't know what that person did to me. You don't know the injustice that's been done to me. I get that way over the stupidest, littlest things. I mean, you sign up for something. Have you ever done that with a company? And like in the minor subscript print down on line 32, it's like, if you don't cancel this, we'll auto-renew you for another year, right? And you just see that on your credit card bill. What is this, $90? What? You call them up. This is an injustice. You can't do this to me. I mean, there's something inside of us that rises up within us because things should be fair. And then God has the nerve to come around and say, yeah, you get that sense of justice from me, but I want you to trust me with it because you cannot handle the authority and the power that comes with that throne. You can't. You will enact justice and judgment according to yourself and your own righteousness. And none of us have lived the life that Jesus did that makes us worthy to do that. And it's a struggle. Nobody just forgives people. Have you ever heard someone say, I don't know why God had to send Jesus and die on the cross? And I heard that many times from people. I mean, why can't he just forgive all of us anyway? Well, that person should be asked the next time someone betrays them or does something terrible to them and say, why don't you just forgive them? Because nobody wants to just forgive someone if you've been really hurt or betrayed by somebody. Nobody just forgives somebody. It hurts. If someone wrongs you, we kind of feel like there's two options. Number one, you make them pay, you make them suffer, or you forgive them because you take the higher road, but then you feel like you pay and you suffer because that sense of justice and being made right wasn't solved. In fact, I'll just boil it down to, I know this is really cheesy, but I'll boil it down to two movies, if you will. The first, this will date me a little bit. I was really young when it came out. In fact, I don't even know if I was old. I was born when the first one came out. There's old movies called Rambo. Do you remember these? Rambo, First Blood. Yeah. So there's two ways that we do this. Number one, we become like Sylvester Stallone in Rambo, and we're just after blood because we've been offended. And we're going to make them pay. We're not going to be happy until you pay back what you did and then some for my pain and suffering, right? And so we take this approach like Rambo and we are out for blood. Here's the problem. It's the same problem that was with Rambo. They didn't just make First Blood, right? That would have been good. You would think First Blood, the second one should be called Second Blood. No, it's Rambo, First Blood, Part 2, Part 3. How many Rambos were there? It's like 16 of them. That is like the perfect illustration for us. It does not satisfy you to take revenge. Do you know that God is protecting you from taking revenge on your own? It does not satisfy. In fact, it's like an animal. It's sad to say this. I don't mean to say this flippantly, but you know, they say if certain animals or a dog or someone gets a taste of blood because they attack another animal, you're supposed to put that animal down because they will want or they'll have a desire to do it again. Boy, that is something that should be applied in human terms more than anything. That when you take revenge and when you get even, you think with somebody, it never fully satisfies you and pacifies your anger. It just makes you ready for the next time to attack quicker and harsher and harder. There is no such thing as first blood. It's just first blood part one, part two, part three, part four, part five. So some of us choose this route. Boy, we just take the offense and we're going to get payment back and we're going to do it until we are satisfied. Problem is, we'll never be satisfied. Or the second thing, a very different movie, very, very different than Rambo, is a movie my kids love, or at least my daughter, Frozen. Did anybody see that movie? Frozen. Oh, Princess Elsa. She's so beautiful and just pleasant and peaceful. And yet, Princess Elsa had a problem, right? She had this secret magic that she could make things into ice and snow. And it seemed like she was under control. And then we realized that she didn't have control of it. And through a whole bunch of sequences of events, she kind of does a self-exile. And throws herself out of the kingdom because she's too dangerous to be around people. She's going to hurt people. And so she runs up into to the snowy hills, and she's unleashing all of her magic, and she sings that famous song, Let It Go, right? A couple years ago, it was probably four years ago, right after the movie came out, there was the last day of school, the last day of Christmas, I don't remember, and they were letting them vote in class, kindergarten or first grade, what movie they were going to watch before school got out when Nathan was in school. And he came home that day, and I said, what did you guys decide? What movie did you watch? He, of course, wanted Star Wars, of course. And he said, we watched Frozen. And he goes, let it go, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, I'm right there with you, brother. I think what's really interesting about this song, Let It Go, I started thinking about this when I was doing this message. If you've ever really detailed it, you're not supposed to do that. It's just a fun Disney song. But it's really interesting. She's singing up here in the middle of the mountains as she's exiled herself from everybody, and she's building herself this ice castle. She keeps saying, let it go, let it go. The cold never really bothered me anyway. And what do you have at the very end? Here's a picture of her castle, is that she's done, and she sings the song, she finishes it, and she slams the door. Can you show that picture? Is that not working? Are we frozen? There it is. She slams the door of her ice castle after she says, let it go. The cold never bothered me anyway. Boom, and slams the door. And now she's living, what? Perfectly. Perfect illustration for us. What? Isolated in her cold little castle that she developed. Because she fooled herself even in the song, let it go. The past is just the past. I never cared what they thought anyway. I don't care about any of that. Not true, not true, not true. And so we either become Rambo and we attack the people that have offended us and hurt us, or we become like Elsa. And we shut down, we become cold, we lock ourselves off. Either way, we lose relationship, we lose the very thing that God has given to us. And ultimately, even if we do that to others, it always starts happening to God. We either attack God or we shut ourselves off from Him. And we lose the thing that He wanted for us. Listen, Romans 2 says this, you may think you can condemn such people. Paul was talking about people that thought they were better. Oh, I don't sin like them. I don't make mistakes like them. He says, you think you may condemn such people, but you're just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself, for you who judge others do the very same things. And we know that God in His justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? What is the Bible telling us? Is that really all the while we are acting like Rambo or Elsa, we are just self-condemning ourselves because the very things that we're mad at somebody else for doing, we can no longer get done pointing a finger at them without realizing the finger is pointed at us. That we are not perfect and we do the very same things to other people that we claim that they have done to hurt us. And so we self-condemn ourselves and judge ourselves. We are not worthy to sit on that throne. So what has God told us to do? Listen, His second coming has something very practical with us in our lives having to do with forgiveness. His second coming gives us the power to forgive. It gives us the power to forgive. Because what? Number one, you are promised that every wrong that's been done for you, though you can't make it right, and it is not your right to make it right, God says he will make it right someday. That is his promise to you. Do you hear me today? None of it goes without his notice. Nothing slips by Jesus. He knows every single thing. And his promise to you is, let it go, not like the song, let it go to me, give it to me, and I promise you that I will make sure that justice is done. And in the meantime, what does he ask us to do? Oh, a huge thing. And I mean, you've got to have, excuse me to say it this way, but your big boy or big girl pants on for this. Because he says, I want you to let that to me, and then what do I want you to do? I want you, instead of a seeking revenge and to make it even, I want you to actually go and give them something even though they don't deserve it. What are you supposed to do? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, when you sit on the throne of judgment, you don't overcome evil. Evil overcomes you every time. Your heart cannot handle that. But when you decide not to sit on that throne of judgment and justice, and you decide to actually repay not evil for evil, but evil for good, Jesus says something's happening. You know what's happening? You're not sitting back and going, oh man, you hurt me someday. Oh, God's going to get you. I can't wait. No, that's not our heart. That's not the heart of God. Our heart of God is, while we wait for God to come back, is just like God has shown us patience and kindness, that we would go, what, right? Don't you see how kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Can't you see that, he says? Now go and do that same kind of patience and tolerance and kindness to others so that they may escape judgment someday just like you. Oh, but you got to be mature for that. You got to come to a different place that's not just being petty and nitpicking people's lives and what they've done for you and seeking revenge or shutting people off. That's why Jesus is our example. As Peter says in 1 Peter, it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. There is no place in our culture today for that statement, do you think? That if you are treated unjustly, that is a commendable thing if you're doing it for God, or if someone has treated you unjustly because of God. Don't seek retaliation. Don't seek revenge. Know that God is commending you for not taking up your right, but laying it down. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you should follow in his footsteps. This is, church, how do we do this? How in the world do I not seek revenge? How do I not shut people off? How do I not seek retribution for what's been done to me? You look at Jesus. It says in Peter, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Instead of seeking revenge or retribution, instead of just saying, oh, I'm going to let it go, and really you don't take care of it, it says that you entrust yourself. That word means to hand over your life to the power and authority of Jesus and to God. And the person who's done something to you, you hand them over to God and to Jesus and trust his judgment on their life. And then you do what you can to love and to show grace and mercy in hopes that they may turn and escape judgment, just like maybe you have if you've given your life to Jesus. It's the only way. When you forgive, as God tells you, you don't let someone off the hook. You take them off of your hook and put them on God's hook. You take them off of, or you take them out of being in front of your throne, and you put them in front of Jesus' throne, and then you pray that they might find God and find mercy as God has promised that he would give you. Unforgiveness, I, as you can probably tell, I've been sick the last few days. I feel a little better today. But one thing I hate about getting sick, especially for me, my head gets all full of all that junk and snot, yuck. But this time of year, when you get sick, you can't taste anything. It's like, ugh, man, all those cookies you gave me. I might as well eat broccoli. Can't taste any different. And that's what unforgiveness does. All of a sudden, you don't taste anything. but the one thing that you can't get over. You can't handle the weight of that. You can't live your life that way. God's promise to you is what I read to you in the midst of worship, Revelation 21. There is a new heaven and a new earth. God's dwelling place will be among people, and he will dwell with them. He says, I will wipe away every tear from your eye, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Someday, God will make it all right. Can you trust him until then to not act in revenge and retribution and judgment so that people might know the graciousness and the mercy of God? The worship team can come on down. I want us to finish today by singing one of the songs that's become one of my favorite Christmas songs, just written a few years ago. I think it was written by Lauren Daigle or some of her writers, called Light of the World. In fact, why don't you stand to your feet? Why don't you stand to your feet? As they sing the song, and I want to invite you to sing it with them, I want you to think about this today. Has the hurt and pain and things that have happened to you, the unforgiveness of your life, the anger, the revenge, or maybe just you've shut it down in the cold castle. You guys know what it's going to be like. You have Christmas this week. Come on, think about this practically in your families. You know, it's like in one room, your family's doing Rambo. Everybody's after each other, arguing about whether they should watch Fox News or CNN. And then in the other room, people are eating and no one's talking to each other. You just hear their forks as everybody shut up in their castle with Elsa. This is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not Rambo or Elsa. It's choosing those moments to say, God will take care of all that. Man, has he forgiven me. And I could choose to walk in relationship with you and to love you despite our differences and what you've done for me. Oh, man, God has such a better way than to have your whole life tainted by one smell of unforgiveness. And you can't taste or experience anything else. I said to you the very first week, Joy of the World was a song written about Jesus' second coming, not his first. Psalm 98, Psalm 96, and Genesis 3 comes from those three chapters. And he's talking about when the king would come and finally rule. And we know the song, but it says at the end, the last third and fourth verses, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. When God comes back, when Jesus comes back and he is on that throne, he will wipe away every smell, every sign of the curse that's ever affected your life and mine. He will wipe it out and replace it with the joy of his presence. He will rule the world with truth and grace and make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. He will come back and make it all right. Man, it is our hope in that today that gives us the ability to forgive, to give that back over to God, but also the ability then to love others even when they... First of all, Joseph had made this decision, you know, I don't know, I don't get it, I'm not ready for it, whatever it was, but I'm not accepting this responsibility. And made a decision to just quietly divorce Mary and go about his way. And I'm saying this for some of you in this room today. This is your Joseph moment. This is your decision. God has come to you once again here this morning, Jesus. And he is saying, I'm coming into your life. I want into your life. Are you just going to walk away? Are you just going to, no, I'm not ready for that. And just go quietly back to home today, just the same as it always has been? Are you ready today to accept that? And all the unknowns and all the things you don't know and you can't figure out, just accept the fact that God says he loves you today and he wants to be in your life. Some of you, man, God's been waiting for you to accept this for a long time. Maybe some of you it's newer. But I'm not asking whether you believe in God or whether you attend church. I'm saying, have you made a decision to invite him into your life and to follow him? This is your moment right now to just go home by yourself, back to the way things always are, or to stop today and start trusting him in all the unknowns and however that will look and just say, you know what? I'm going to take you home with me today. If that's for you today, I want you to lift your hand up and I want you to look up at me, and I just want to invite you with that for you. Yeah, amen. And for you there as well. Yeah. And for you too. Yeah. Amen. For you four, five. Yeah. Amen. Amen. For you in the very back there. That's right. Who else today? Man. Don't miss it today. Anybody else if I don't see you? Okay, yeah, I see you right here too, buddy. Yeah. Anybody else? Thank you, Jesus. God, what an amazing thing today. Lord, here, Lord, throughout churches everywhere, people making decisions like Joseph today that says, wait a minute, I'm not turning home and going home. There's something here. I don't get it. I don't understand it, but I want to be a part of it. And God, you've spoken to them, and I thank you that right now your Holy Spirit is coming into each of their hearts and their lives right now in Jesus' name. I thank you for that. Fill them with the understanding and knowledge of you and surround them, Lord, with people here that will help them as they continue to grow. But second question for the rest of you before we go. Listen for the rest of you. The second thing about Joseph, he made a decision to not punish Mary with what was hers to public disgrace, but to just let her go quietly. And even though I'm not saying that we're doing the same thing, what I want to challenge you with is some of you, you need to let down your right. Whatever that may mean for you, whatever that public disgrace is, I deserve this, this should be this way, or I'm not going to forgive that person until they do this. You need to let down your right to that and allow that to just dissipate in your heart today. Give that, hand that over to God. You can't let it go yourself. Nobody can do that. You can't just let it go, and you can't go and get vengeance and find peace. All you can do is hand it over. Give it over to God. Hand it over to the one who will judge justly. And then ask God to say, now give me a heart that's not even longing for their judgment, but give me a heart that can even think something good there. If that's you today, you just need to let down that right of yours to justice that you've been holding on to and ask God to give you a clean heart and a fresh heart today. Oh, that he would just clean it and make it new and make it light. Stop carrying that burden. If that's you, you don't need to look up at me, but would you lift your hand up and leave it up for a second? I think this is so important. You need to make a gesture. You need to tell the Lord, God, I've been holding on to this. My heart's either as cold as ice or it's as on fire with violence as Rambo. And God, I need you to heal me of both things today. Lord, our hands are up and we're saying, God, come and heal us. God, help us right now to take, Lord, the people that have hurt us, take them off of our hook. Remove them from in front of our throne, to step down from that and trust them to your throne. And then today, God, give us the power by your Holy Spirit to actually go and do good, overcome evil with good by your Spirit strength, because we have made a choice to not be the judge. I thank you for the decisions these hands represent today. God, we're leaving that to you. And Lord, there's going to be, I believe, a whole bunch of new Christmases, even this week, because people are going to go in differently, with hearts that are controlled by the Holy Spirit and not by unforgiveness and bitterness and pain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We have people down front here that even have materials for you. If you're giving your life to Jesus today for the first time, we'd love to give you those and help you as you start this journey. But the rest of you, man, I have this image. I know, don't go just yet, but it's like the wise men giving gifts. Some of you, you may need to pray with someone or even just come down to the altar and leave those gifts with Jesus today. And I mean gifts of unforgiveness, gifts of pain. Don't take them with you. Leave them there with him and go and be free. I pray you have a wonderful week. I hope we'll see you here tomorrow. But please take advantage of these folks up front and myself before you go if we can help you. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.